It's good to see everyone this morning. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we continue our verse-by-verse study of this epistle to the church at Corinth, written by the Apostle Paul. Somebody asked me earlier if we were going to end Corinthians today, and I said, no, not today. We're in chapter 13. Came across this from Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw. He said this, and I quote, "Christianity might be a good thing if anyone ever tried it. Christianity might be a good thing if anyone ever tried it." And that's sort of sarcastic. It's criticism, of course, about the failures for all of us to live up to the truths of Scripture. But it's very cynical, but it has a point. It does have a point. We are to live out what we believe. That's true. That is a point that's made in Colossians 2, chapter 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him." And there is nothing more challenging in our walk in the Christian life than what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Loving one another. That is difficult. That is difficult. The night that Jesus was arrested, he told his disciples they were to love one another just as he had loved them. "By this, all men will know you are my disciples." What will identify you as my disciples will be identifiable because it will be so supernatural. It will be so different than how the world operates. Your love for one another will not be like the world's love. It will not be like the world, how the world defines love. It will be totally, totally different. And we have seen in chapter 13 that this definition of love is far more than what we might have thought. We say, "I love you," without even thinking about what we mean or don't mean. And this passage is one of those that just searches your heart and questions your motives and challenges you to think through what you are saying when you say that, and do you really mean that? It's very critical, and that's why I've taken some time to slowly go through this, to look at each of these points. There's 15 of them that are laid out for us here in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13. Verse 4, let me read that to you. "Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." 15 attributes, 15 qualities of love. In the Greek, they are all verbs, they are all action, and it's personified. Love is defined for us. No questions need to be asked. What is love? We've got it written here for us. In every letter that the Apostle Paul writes, he exhorts them to love one another. He says in Romans 12, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another." Galatians 5, 13 and 14, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Somewhere else he says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Same thing. The whole law, he said, is summed up in that statement. Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, 2. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Put off these things. Put off and put on these things. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God. Really? Really? We read that and we recognize, I cannot do this. The Christian life is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. That's why God has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to give us the strength and the enablement to do these things. There's no way. This is all supernatural stuff. This is all stuff that happens only by the power of God working in you and working in me. My flesh cries out the very opposite of what these verses say, and so does yours. He says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Colossians, you who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. He calls this the perfect bond of unity. Love is the perfect bond of unity. It's the glue, he says, that holds us together. You want to divide? Then stop loving. Stop loving. It takes humility to love. To love like this. And it's this love that he calls in 3:14 of Colossians, the perfect bond of unity. Put on this love. If we want community and unity, we must have this glue holding us together. All of these statements emphasize the fact that love was an issue in every church. Every church. It's always something we need to be told to excel still more in, because we don't arrive. We don't arrive. But there was no church that was worse in this area than the church at Corinth. It was a very self-focused, self-centered congregation filled with all kinds of chaos and division. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. He's writing to a very loveless church. He tells them in chapter 12, at the very end of chapter 12, let me show you a more excellent way. The way you have chosen to go and trying to compete with each other for spiritual gifts and all the other things you're doing in your congregation, he says, let me show you the excellent way. And that's when he brings in these 15 qualities, these 15 attributes of what love does. We saw the first three in weeks past, long-suffering, patient, kindness, and jealousy. And today we're going to look at a couple more. Today we're going to start in verse 4, looking at love does not brag. Let's just close our Bibles and go home. Or boast. Boast. Written in the negative form here. It's got about half in the negative form, half in the direct positive form. This also flows out of the sin of comparison. I told you last week, jealousy comes from the sin of comparison. Jealousy is you have something that I want. Bragging is verbal. Bragging is me making you want to have something that I want. That's boasting. Trying to make you jealous. That's bragging. Trying to make you envious of something that I have. It's unloving because it's all about what I have done. It's about promoting myself. It can be external and internal. It can be external in the sense that I'm just always reminding people of my successes, talking about myself. Internal, I don't see this, but we don't see this in each other, but we can have this internal boasting or comparing in our mind. We may not blurt it out, but we simply just celebrate our personal victories and play the comparing game. It's all about comparing. That's the sin, I believe, at the root of some of these. the comparing game internally. I am better. I can do it better. I'm better than them, whatever. And you just hope everybody at some point comes to realize what you're already thinking, that you are better. The mouth will eventually reveal what's in the heart, that you see yourself as superior. The command doesn't mean we never talk about ourselves. Friendships are based on people sharing things about themselves. So don't take it to that extent that you never talk about that. That's just normal friendship and fellowship. That's normal. But I think there is a distinction here between the attitude and the frequency with which I do something like that. This. So I just got to be careful. Guard my tongue. And don't talk about yourself. But don't let that characterize your conversations, that you draw everything back to you. You're the hero of your stories, your illustrations, or whatever. The root word means windbag. Windbag. Interesting. Someone who has a lot to say about themselves. Think highly of themselves. Proverbs 27, 1 and 2. It says it interestingly. He talks in the future and in the past. He says, in the future, do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. That's repeated in the book of James. You're supposed to say, if God wills, there's even going to be tomorrow. If God wills, I even can do that tomorrow. Boasting in the confidence that I can accomplish what I can accomplish and I can do that tomorrow. He says that's boasting in the future that you don't have. You don't have the future. You got the present. And if God wills it, it will happen. It will happen. It's okay to plan, that's for sure. But plans must include the fact that God is in control of the outcome of those plans. And then he says in verse 2, let another praise you. This is past achievements. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. And so past and future, boasting. And it's unloving because, like I said before, it seeks to make people feel beneath you, inferior to you. I am better. It's something that's geared toward others. You want others to hear it. It's very self-centered, just to make someone jealous. You cause someone to stumble. Love doesn't do that. Love never tries to make someone feel less than you. Love seeks to build up. Another angle on this is today in our world, there's a lot of positive self-talk. This is emphasized a lot in Christian psychology and just in our culture in general. Just keep me away from hearing negative things. And so it is encouraged positive self-talk. Talk to yourself positively. It comes out of the self-esteem doctrine, constant comparing. I'm okay. I measure up. I'm better. A lot of self-preoccupation in that. Thinking and assuring yourself that you're okay, that you're even great, that is self-congratulatory as you talk. I'm a winner. Nothing negative. Remember I said windbag? This is keeping the balloon inflated. I just got to keep the balloon inflated. And so you keep telling yourself and everyone else things about you, how much money you make, how great you are, promoting yourself, how many awards and accomplishments and achievements, and so much of, quote, Christian psychology even emphasizes this whole self-esteem, boasting, opposite of love. Self-preoccupied. We're into Christ esteem. My identity is not in how I think about me, it's in what Christ thinks about me. That's my identity. What others think or don't think, and most of the time they're not thinking about me, I just think they're thinking about me. But our absorption is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ and what He thinks about me. And that's what should preoccupy my thinking, not positive self-talk. That's exhausting. to try to keep the balloon inflated. And you try to share the gospel with somebody that's filled their mind with positive self-talk and self-promoting self-talk and self-congratulation self-talk. You try to share the gospel with somebody like that in our culture, and you come up to them and say, hey, you're a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have broken God's law. You need a Savior. They look at you and think, whoa, that's negative speech. Whoa, that's hate speech. Because they've been so conditioned to think of the... It's like you're taking a pin and popping their balloon. Trying to pop their balloon. It's a culture that everyone thinks very highly. Not everyone, but many people think very highly of themselves because of the, quote, whole self-esteem doctrine that has so dominated our culture for so long. And it doesn't compute when you say they need a Savior. Save from what? What do you mean I need a Savior? I'm okay. You're not okay. The Bible says you're dead and your trespasses and sins. The Bible says if you reject Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. You're not okay. God loves you, yes. He sent Jesus to die, yes. But you're not okay without Him. It's totally contradictory. Another angle, social media. Read some great articles on this recently. Social media. You know what the whole point of it is? It's self-promotion. That's what it is, self-promotion. This is boasting without people hearing you say it. This is the guy that may be an introvert but sits in his bedroom and just writes all these things promoting himself. You know, what you're trying to get is validation. You're hoping for a like. You're hoping for more followers. And you're hoping for that pleasurable feeling you get when you get that rush of dopamine to the brain and the pleasure center of your brain. Ah, somebody read it and somebody likes me. And I'm validated. It's a pleasurable feeling that feels good and you want to keep getting it. And so you get addicted to that kind of interaction, promoting yourself. This writer who wrote this article basically said we're engineering a generation of self-absorbed narcissists. That is true. People totally preoccupied and self-absorbed and talking about themselves constantly. That's not love. That's not love. Paul says, God says, that is not love. Self-absorption is not love. Self-promotion is not love. Trying to make other people jealous of you is not love. Seeking validation from other people is not love. Your validation comes from Christ and nothing else and no one else. I'm not saying there aren't good things on social media. There are. I've got another pastor here in town that sends me, periodically will send me texts on Saturdays and Sunday mornings just praying for the sermon today, praying that God will be honored as you stand before the people of Grace Church. This is it. Boy, that is so edifying. That is so edifying. So I read another on a Twitter feed, I read on a certain website, and this one pastor writing from New England, always writing about quotes from Spurgeon and just building up and edifying. And sometimes some of you send information like that, and that stuff edifies and builds up. There's a good uses of it. I'm not trying to say there aren't. But you get the abuses. You see that. You see the self-promotion. And it's always been there, and so social media just presents an opportunity to just multiply it. It's in the human heart. It's in everybody's heart to boast. It's in everybody's heart to talk about themselves. It's hard for me to listen, and hard for you to listen. And so Paul says, in Galatians 5:26, let us not become boastful. Listen to this. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See it? See the connection? I boast, hoping you'll envy me. Here's another angle to the Corinthian church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. This is spoken in the context, this is written rather, in the context of their salvation. Their salvation. It's the part that they played in salvation. Listen to me closely. This is doctrine, okay? This is doctrine and theology I'm fixing to share with you right now. There is a view called synergism. It is a view that means combining together. And what we mean by that, there are two forces at work. We're talking about salvation. There are two forces at work in the new birth. In other words, when you're born again. In other words, when you become a Christian. There are two forces, this view says. This view says there are two forces at work to bring about the new birth. You have man's part and you have God's part in justification. And Paul is refuting that. He is refuting that view in these verses. There is no man's part. Therefore, man cannot boast. That's where this is going. If you believe that your salvation, your faith, originates in you, it all originates from within you, then you have room to boast. You have room to say that you did something that this unbelieving friend of yours did not do, that your eyes saw clearly, your friend's eyes did not see, your ears heard, your friend's eyes did not hear. You have reason to boast if you say all of that originates in you, that you have any part whatsoever in coming to Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. We must understand that our salvation is all of grace, all of grace. The question is, where does that faith come from? That faith comes from God. That faith, faith is necessary for salvation, no doubt about it. Question, where does that faith come from? Is it man who originates, or from whom that faith originates, or is it from God? That is the point that Paul is making in these verses. You don't decide this on your own. It is, verse 30, it is His doing. See it? It is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Not your own. It's not your doing. You have no reason to boast when it's all His doing. It's not you and Him. That is Paul's point. It is not you and him. There is only one active, force that brought you to faith, and that was God. You were not seeking God. You could not find God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead means you're not alive. Dead means you're unable to respond. That's called monergism, only God. Synergism, God and man. We reject synergism. Paul rejects that in this passage. It's only God. It's Christ. It's by His doing that you're in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, this effectual, irresistible call of God that brought you into the church, that brought you to salvation. He summoned you. He drew you powerfully. He summoned you. You thought, you might look back and say, well, I was seeking. No, He was seeking you. He put in you the desire to seek Him. He put in you the willingness to be, the willingness to come to Him. He put in you the faith to believe in Him. He put in you the ability to see the gospel for as wonderful and as saving as it is. He did something in your deadness and bringing you alive to where He opened your eyes to embrace the gospel. He did that. That is not anything you did. That's why we say it's all of grace. If you believe faith originates in man, then you're saying faith is a work. No, faith is a work of God in the heart of those whom He calls. Those whom, notice the next verse, whom He has chosen, the foolish things of this world. He calls those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. Man cannot boast in his salvation. Those who are saved cannot boast. They have nothing to boast about. God did it all. He brought me, and he's trying to show these Corinthians, he brought you into this church, not because there was anything special about you. You're the foolish of this world. In the eyes of the world, you're foolish. You're the lowest of the low in the eyes of the world. You had nothing to offer, and God saved you and redeemed you. God did that work, not man. And you have nothing to boast on. It does not originate in the will of man. So, folks, all yours for your salvation, all the glory goes to God. Listen, when I pray for my unbelieving friends, I pray that God will do this work in their heart to open their eyes and make the gospel attractive to them. Listen, to the unbelieving, to the natural mind, the gospel is foolishness. To overcome the barrier of them seeing it as foolishness, God has to do a work to make the gospel absolutely beautiful and attractive. And he can do that. He's the one that did it for you and me. And so that's my prayer for unbelievers, is God will open their eyes to see. To us who have been saved by the gospel, it's the power of God. It's not foolishness to us. It's the power of God. We recognize, man, that's just what I needed. That's just what I needed. Thank you, God, for giving me the faith to believe it. In sanctification, totally different. Man's part, God's part. I work out my salvation, God working in me. Totally separate issue. That's the process of becoming like Christ. That's a process of putting off and putting on. That's my part and God's part. That's definitely man and God, but not in my salvation. And that is what Paul is addressing here. By his doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. Just as is written, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Comes right back. Quotes from the Old Testament, it's always been this way. The strongest way there's to be no boasting in the church is to realize that we're all on level ground. None of us did anything better than anybody else to get into the kingdom of God. It's all by grace. That's the greatest way for there to be no boasting in the church, because none of us played a role in our salvation. He came searching and he rescued us, and all the glory goes to him. And the only contribution that anybody in this room makes to their salvation is their sin that is put on Christ and judged in Christ. That's the only contribution I make. I'm a sinner, and Christ took my sin and judged it by his death. See the word boast in the Lord? Boasting. We boast only in the Lord. Boasting is allowed when God is the subject. And you know what we call boasting? Worship and praise. That's boasting in God. Worship and praise. And that's what we're to do. We come here not to celebrate anything we have done. We come here to celebrate what he has done for us. So, very practical truth. Look at 13:4. Love is not arrogant. Another quality of love. Love is not arrogant. This comes from the sin of comparing. Arrogance. Arrogance. It's sort of at the root, in a way, of bragging and boasting. It's pictured by the tool that a blacksmith would use, a turbofan that would take in air before it blew out air. It would take it in. It was kind of like puffed up. A bellow, a blacksmith tool would use to pull air in. That's the idea. It's the idea of hot air on the inside. A bloated self-opinion of yourself. Puffed up. That's the idea, being puffed up. When Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, he says, do you understand what I am doing? Do you understand what I'm doing? He washes their feet. He takes on the role of a servant and washes their feet. And he says, here I am, your Lord and your teacher. I'm your Lord and your teacher, and I'm doing this. I'm telling you, this is my example to you. You are to do this for others. Quit worrying about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Quit worrying about all of those things and be a servant. Quit having such a high opinion of yourselves and be a servant. Love will build a building, but being puffed up will tear down a building. Arrogance. Of the seven times that the word is used in the New Testament, six times is in 1 Corinthians. Isn't it wild? Six times in 1 Corinthians. Let me give you a couple examples in Corinthians, and then let me move over to look at the Pharisees for a moment. But in 1 Corinthians, turn to this one, 1 Corinthians 4, 18 through 21. You see how arrogance is manifested. Arrogance is manifested in this situation. They resent authority. An arrogant person resents authority. An arrogant person resents legitimate authority in their life. Legitimate authority in their life. 4:18 through 21. Now some have become arrogant, verse 18 says, of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Here Paul is picturing himself as their spiritual father. He did start the church, but also he's an apostle, so he has authority in the church. And that's sort of an intrinsic authority. He has a practical authority in that he is their spiritual father, started the church, and intrinsic authority is he's an apostle. And they are resisting his authority here. They've become puffed up, arrogant. The word arrogance is used there. They try to poison his leadership. They try to undermine his leadership. They try to discredit him. They even resented him. They don't even know if he's coming. They don't even want him to come. And he says they've become arrogant. It's their unwillingness to submit to his authority. This is really bad in 2 Corinthians, but this is sort of the attitude they have. And that's evidence of arrogance, is unwillingness to submit to authority. It starts early. A two-year-old having a tantrum against their parents. A rebellious teenager always debating their parents. An employee who's grumpy and always seeking to undermine the authority that God has given them in their occupation. A wife who refuses to submit to her husband and always has a better plan and won't go along with his plans. These are all manifestations of arrogance and not love. Another one, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is arrogance manifests itself in a refusal to acknowledge sin in your life. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. He says in verses 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So someone is living with or involved in an intimate relationship with a stepmother. He says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. You're not repentant about this. You're arrogant about this. You're prideful about this. You're not even dealing with this issue. He's speaking, I think, primarily to the church for tolerating this, for allowing an environment where that could go on unchallenged. But he's also referring to us, to an individuals in the church who would not speak out against it. Rather than mourning and repenting, you don't want to be seen as judging. You don't want to be seen as, you want to be seen as tolerant. And Paul says our refusal to see sin, he says, and turn from it is arrogance. It's arrogance. You have an inflated ego. You don't think this will have an effect on you, maybe. You don't think that this kind of sin can affect you, that you're bulletproof, that it won't affect you. No, it corrupts the whole place. The one bad apple, the whole bushel, gone. It's 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. You can tell what kind of person you are by the friends you have. You can tell what kind of person you're going to become by the friends that you have. Steve Lawson said this. He says, it matters where you go to church, for example, based on this passage. It matters where you go to church because you will soon become the DNA of that church. It will have an effect on you. So his point is, the whole point of that is that love is an identifying mark of a Christian and is willing to admit when it is wrong. Willing to admit that I've sinned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You see, in this chapter as well, the word is used here. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That statement, we know that we all have knowledge, though there are no quotation marks in the original Greek, it is understood by most commentators that he is simply quoting what they have said to him. We have knowledge about this issue regarding idols. We know what the scriptures teach regarding this issue of idols, eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, that an idol is nothing and there's nothing wrong with it. But he says to them, knowledge can make you arrogant. Though that knowledge may be true, that knowledge can make you arrogant. Love, on the other hand, builds up. And it's easy for a church like ours that's very truth-driven, very Bible-driven, to fall into this loving knowledge to it so much and getting puffed up about it to the point where, in their case, they didn't care whether they hurt people with their knowledge or not. Their weaker brother, for example, who didn't see it the right thing to eat the food that was sacrificed to idols, they would just abuse their conscience by eating it in front of them and not being concerned for their weaker brother. That's the context of that. So we're just going to smash anybody that gets in our way. That's arrogance. That's being puffed up in your knowledge. I know what's right, and I don't care about anybody else. I know what's right. No, love cares about other people. Love seeks to edify and build up. You get in arguments with people all the time over smaller issues of doctrine and destroy relationships. Don't let your knowledge puff you up and cause others to stumble. Just a couple with the Pharisees, and I'll close. The Pharisees in Luke 11:43. If you want to turn to Luke 11:43, this was pointed out by another Bible teacher. I thought this was a really good point. I saw this in my commentary as well. Garland points this out in his commentary. But Jesus is addressing the Pharisees in Luke 43 with a series of woes. And he says, woe to you Pharisees who love the chief seats, 11:43, in the synagogues. When they would come into the synagogue, they wanted to sit in the front seats so everybody could see them. They wanted to have respectful greetings, called all kinds of titles. And arrogance loves first place. Arrogance loves to be called whatever with the title. Love the places of prominence and want to be showered with attention. That's what he's rebuking them for in this. And, titles can be dangerous because you start thinking you deserve it, and conceit gets in with those titles. Go to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll close with this one. Pharisees were performing just simply to impress others. Notice in 6:1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Just look how many times, you run into that statement, to be noticed by them, as you go through this passage. But in that first verse there, he says, beware, don't just practice what you do in front of people. The tendency of an arrogant person like the Pharisees was to do things just to be seen by men. They just wanted to put on a show for everybody. When you give to the poor, verse 2 says, don't go sound a trumpet, so people will see you giving, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, so they may be honored by men. They wanted others to know they were praying. Look at verse 5. See, their heart's occupied with this. What are other people thinking of me? Am I getting the attention of other people? Am I getting the praise of other people? When you pray, verse 5 says, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners, they may be seen by men. Verse 16, when you fast, he says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. So those are loveless things. They didn't love people. They loved themselves. They loved the attention. They loved their office. They loved the titles and the respect that went with that office, but they did not love people. That's the rebuke. That's the rebuke. Love is patient. Love is kindness. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. And love is not arrogant. Golly, that's just what? Five? Just five. I trust our hearts are convicted. We need to be. We need to be. They're the solution. The solution to all of these things is love. It's love. Love forsakes these sins of comparing. Let me take you to, in preparation for communion, let me take you to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. This is the Lord speaking. God says, heaven is my throne. This is verse 1 of Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. He says, you can't build a house that will consume, that will hold me. I won't dwell in those places. I'm much bigger than that. But this is the one who I will dwell with. Notice this. This is the one who I will look to, look at, and take notice of. I'm the God that's too big for a building and too big for the universe, but I am a God who will dwell with this person. See him? But to this one I will look to notice. Him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. A humble person. You know what a humble person is? A contrite person is? A person that has been maimed by God. Crippled by God. Pride has been attacked by God. A repentant heart has been cultivated in that person by God. Has this ever happened to you? Contrite? In spirit, maimed by God, he has broken me. I am broken. He has broken me. I'm so full of myself, and he yet, I don't want to be full of myself. He has broken me of being full of myself and being conceited and boastful and arrogant. This is the only cure. God, break me, break my heart. God, maim my pride. Cripple my pride. That's the kind of person you say you dwell with. I want to be the kind of person you dwell with. And a proud person, God cannot dwell with because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So maybe we need to come under the divine knife and be crippled by God. Our selfish hearts need to be wounded repeatedly, to be made more and more repentant, to be sorrowful over our sin and regretful of our arrogance and refusal to deny that we've done something wrong. Too proud to admit that. Doing things just for show, to be impressive to people, to get more likes and followers and impress others. Trembles at my word, fearful and reverential and afraid and filled with awe. That's what trembles at my word means. I have his word in awe. Proud people don't do that. Listen, you won't be able to love unless you've got a broken and contrite heart, I promise you. You can put these verses in front of your face, you can put them on a nice plaque on your wall, and that will not make you like these verses. It will only be when your heart is repentant over your pride. because your pride is your problem. It's my problem. It gets in the way of all these 15 qualities of love. God, as we come to this table this morning, I pray, God, that our hearts would be in preparation for what we are about to partake. I pray that we would remember, God, that you paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might have a relationship with you. I pray, God, that you would ever remind us, God, that apart from repentance, faith and repentance, we can't know you. And apart from repentance, we can't walk with you when we harbor sin in our hearts. And I pray we would not come to this table in an unworthy manner today, but one in which we've allowed your Spirit to do its surgery in us, that we might turn from sin, confess our sin right now, confess our pride and arrogance and bragging and boastfulness and jealousy right now, and truly love. Help us love. Help us, God, to have the glue that binds us together in this church. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.